Hello, everybody. Really glad you're all here. Just to say, you know, the purpose for our coming is to enjoy great worship, like through the songs we just sang, and then to enjoy great connection with each other. So I hope that all of you who are here will enjoy great connection with each other, have great conversations, and that we learn from God's word. We'll be praying for the Harrigans, there they are, sorry, as you guys leave for a few months, so we'll miss you while you're gone. Tony and Roxanne Batesel are here, along with Myrna Dozier. There's Myrna. Okay, so welcome back. Enjoy some great visiting time. And then as we turn to God's word now, let's ask that God would open our hearts, eyes, and minds to receive what he wants us to have. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for our gathering this morning. Thanks for the privilege of being together. We are so, so grateful. It is a privilege for us to pray for wonderful traveling mercies and time away for the Harrigans. They visit with Laura's family. We pray, Father, for Bob Tuckey, for his continuing recovery from his stroke, for Marion and Russell Zinter. We pray, Father, for all of us as we live in a very broken world. Everywhere we look, it seems we see brokenness. That's the case on the international stage, as well as closer to home, and in our homes. So, Father, we would pray this morning that as we expose ourselves to your word, and as we look to you to lead us, you would lead us into love and into service, because what we really want to be and become is salt and light for you, Jesus. Equip us by your word today to be that salt and light to a world in desperate need. We're listening to your word, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want you to just think about wind with me for a few minutes. Wind is really an amazing, fascinating thing, because the gentle breeze on a cool day, or a gentle breeze on a hot day, like today is going to be, will bring great refreshment, sort of calming to our souls. If the wind gets a little bit stronger, the wind's going to be strong enough to propel windmills and boats across a body of water. And then there's the other kinds of winds, severe winds, hurricanes and tornadoes, that leave destruction after they leave. Some winds figure prominently into the Bible stories. God used wind to push back the waters, to part the Red Sea so that the Israelites could cross through on dry ground. And then there were some mighty winds that stirred up the Sea of Galilee, which made tough sailing for the disciples several occasions. Our New Testaments were written in the Greek language, and the most commonly used Greek word for winds of any kind is the word pneuma. But pneuma has a very broad range of meaning, and it can refer to winds, it can also refer to human breath, or it can refer to spirit, the immaterial, invisible world. So on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Jesus was crucified, those who believed in Jesus were all together in one place in Jerusalem when they heard the sound of a great rushing wind. That sound announced the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Pneuma. And the Spirit's arrival was marked by, it was vibrant, it was alive, it was invisible, it was immaterial, and it was as powerful as a gale force wind. So this morning, we're going to listen as Jesus has things to say about the role that this Holy Spirit, Holy Pneuma, would play as a helper in the lives of the first disciples, and how he also helps us in our next step journey with Jesus. We're spending time these weeks in the what's called the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' last address to his disciples. It's an upstairs room in Jerusalem. They're all gathered together. Judas has left, just Jesus and his 11 flawed but faithful disciples. It's important to remember that those who were following Jesus came from a variety of different backgrounds. At least one of them, Simon the Zealot, was a political radical, zealot. One of them, Matthew, was a greatly hated, well-paid tax collector for the Romans. At least four of them, Peter and Andrew and James and John, were fishermen. They were professional men. And all of them had left everything to follow Jesus. They're processing this message that he's delivering on this night, that he's about to leave them. 5 days before this night in the upper room, they had heard crowds, great crowds, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And on that Palm Sunday, these guys were all confident that very soon Jesus was going to sit on a glorious throne right there in Jerusalem. He was going to replace King Herod, throw off the Roman rule, and restore Israel to its former glory. By the time this Thursday night, Friday morning comes around, there had been so many disruptions and so many setbacks that their confidence in this glorious future was all shot full of holes. So this morning we're listening as Jesus is speaking to a very unsteady group of men, and they're in desperate need of comfort and peace. Jesus' first words in John chapter 14, verse 1, were given to give this peace. "Do not let your heart be troubled." Maybe better, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So it is faith in God and is faith in God's Son Jesus that is the key to untroubling troubled hearts. Faith in God gives stability. It gives energy. It's energizing. And the particular faith in God is a faith in a God who makes promises for the future, just like what Jesus is about to say. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, and I'll take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be." So the background to what I just read is that Jesus is going away, and they're processing that, and it's hard for them to process. But the real important news there in verses 2 and 3 is peace-giving. Because he says that in the end, on the other side, in his Father's house, he and they will be reunited. And that's great news for them. That's great news for us. As we sit here this morning, we revel in the idea that in the end, on the other side, Jesus is preparing a place for us with him. And then Jesus added this, "And you know the way where I'm going." And that comment prompted a question from the Apostle Thomas, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" To which all of us would say, "Thank you very much, Thomas. Appreciate you asking the question." And I think when Thomas asked that question, everybody in the room was relieved, because now they get the answer to their unasked question and they don't have to look stupid. So thank you very much, Thomas. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's a wonderful statement, and the timing is perfect, and the content is perfect, because in just a few short hours, the life is going to be hanging dead on a Roman cross, and the truth will appear to have been a lie, and the way is going to look like a dead end. So all appearances to the contrary notwithstanding, Jesus is telling the truth, because because the end of the Jesus story is not crucifixion, it's resurrection. It's not death, it's life. Jesus is orienting them to what's about to happen. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. And that prompted the Apostle Philip to make a request. Verse 8, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Now, on the scale of bold requests, that's off the charts. So hats off to you, Philip, for being bold. He's requesting that Jesus give them something nobody has ever seen, which is a glimpse of the transcendent glory of God. So Jesus does reprove Philip, but not for boldness. He's not saying you're asking too bold of a thing, something else entirely. Jesus said, this is verse 9, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is just telling Philip, you seem to have misunderstood who I am. That I am is intentional. Don't you know that to know me is to know the Father? To see me is to see everything you need to know about the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So this is where Jesus is. Just hours before his departure, his death, the disciples misunderstand so much. They misunderstood the importance of servanthood, the importance of love. They misunderstood who was the betrayer. They didn't know why Judas had left the dinner. They misunderstand, evidently, even the essential equality of Jesus with the Father. And knowing how far they have to go to have full understanding, the Lord's going to assure them that he's going to send a helper. I am leaving, but I'm not going to let you drive solo. I'm going to send help. And he turned the corner to start addressing that issue by this. This is verse 15. It's a critical word from Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the reason that's important for them and for us is so that we'll know we don't express our love for Jesus by telling Jesus we love him. We express our love for Jesus by uncompromising obedience. We do what he says. And when Jesus says that to the 11 guys in that upper room in Jerusalem, the question that pops into our mind is, these guys are confused, they're not yet fully formed, they're not even fully informed. Are they at this point fully equipped to carry out Jesus' commission, keep my commandments? And we'd have to say no. Now, in some senses, they're very well equipped, but given their state of confusion right now, they're really not, which is why Jesus goes on to say to them and to all of us who believe in Jesus, he's going to send a helper. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you in the Spirit, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is going to help believers invisibly in the same sorts of ways that Jesus helped believers when he was physically with them. So how does the Spirit of God help us? Well, he actually helps us in a whole variety of different ways. From other places in the New Testament, we read that the Holy Spirit baptizes, and he seals, and he fills, he anoints, he illuminates, he indwells, he intercedes. And there's more besides that. So there's lots and lots of ministries that the Holy Spirit does for us. And he doesn't mention any of those that I've just listed here in the upper room. He didn't intend that he's going to give a, you know, full listing of all that the Holy Spirit is going to do for us in this meeting with his disciples on the last night. Here, he highlights two particular ministries that are of special importance. They had to hear this on this night. After he's physically gone, they need to know this. Here's the first one. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while remaining with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them at the present time. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. This is why I said that he takes from mine and will disclose it to you. Take just a couple of minutes to unpack that. A crucial part of Jesus' earthly mission was to give God's truth to his followers. And for 3 years, he did exactly that. And so the disciples were well taught by the most consummate teacher ever, Jesus. But there were some things he would have taught them that he didn't, because they weren't ready to hear it. So Jesus promises here that in his absence, the Spirit of God, the Helper, would bring to their minds all that he had taught them, and the Spirit would teach them all that he would have taught them if they'd been able to hear it. Every truth the disciples needed to hear to lead a God-honoring life, the Holy Spirit will make sure they receive. Which is wonderful. So exactly how does the Holy Spirit reveal these essential truths to us both then and now? We avail ourselves of the Spirit's teaching ministry when we listen to and reflect on and meditate on, gain exposure to, and read what was the Holy Spirit's magnum opus, the Bible. Now, there are passages in the Bible that highlight the Spirit's involvement in the creation of Scripture and its message. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired by God. And that word inspired is literally God-breathed. So all Scripture is God-breathed and beneficial for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. That's Paul. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So there, Peter credits the Holy Spirit with the creation of Scripture. The Holy Spirit was inspiring every writer, every human writer of Scripture, Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, all the prophets, the four gospel writers, every New Testament letter writer. And the Holy Spirit allowed them to use their own experiences and personalities and their own writing styles to communicate what they wanted to write and what they actually did write, so that what they ended up writing was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. It's an amazing combination of the human will and the Holy Spirit's guidance. That's why when you and I open up our Bibles or open up our Bible apps, we're opening the written expression of the Word of God. That's why gaining exposure to Scripture is so essential for us. It is the person of the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the voices of the biblical writers. It is through Scripture that you and I learn of God's holiness and His justice and His love and His mercy. It's in the Bible that we learn of God's plan for our salvation through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's by reading the Bible that we learn the whole arc of Jesus' story, His life, death, resurrection, all of it, and of the indescribably great gift of grace. That's why Christians who receive the first Bible they've ever seen accept it for the life-changing, life-giving gift it is. One of our cross-cultural ministry partners, one of our missionaries, at this stage in his life, he has given himself to translating the Bible for people groups, especially in Southeast Asia, who don't have any of the Bible in their heart language. That's his ministry. And when these believers receive the Bible that they can read in their own language, they are overwhelmed. They are filled with joy because they understand that what they've just gotten is the opportunity to hear God's voice in their language. Amen. The Voice of the Martyrs is a ministry that a lot of us know and love. Their goal is to get a copy of Scripture into the hand of every persecuted Christian so that they'll have access, the same access we have, to hear the Spirit's teachings. And the church is like 2,000 years old. And the church's story is filled with the stories of men and women who have given their lives to gain access to Scripture. It's invaluable. Or they've given their lives to make sure that other people get Scripture, because it's so important. Jesus' teaching here is that the Spirit teaches us through His Word, and that is a call to all of us today to regular, thoughtful, reflective time in the Bible, because it'll change your life. Read the Bible when you're by yourself and it's just you and Jesus. Read the Bible with friends. Study it together with others. Study the Bible with scholars, because you can avail yourself of some of the best Bible tools in the world online these days. Memorize verses of the Bible. Memorize whole passages of the Bible. Regular exposure to the Bible will result in the Bible becoming more and more yours. You'll come to own it as you learn it. Keep reading and studying and meditating on the Bible and applying the Bible, and over a period of months or years, your whole worldview will shift to be in alignment with the author of the Bible. God will use your thoughtful, your prayerful, your submissive relationship to the Bible to transform your character, to change you from the inside out, to transform and conform you to the image of Jesus. Jesus knew that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit was so crucial that he talked about it. He highlighted it on the last night he had with his disciples. They had to know this. John knows it's so important that he included it in his gospel, which was inspired by the Spirit, to highlight to all of us, get as much exposure to you can to everything that's in the Bible. Make it yours. It's for you. So that's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus highlights in the Upper Room Discourse. The Spirit will teach you. Here's the second one. We're in John 16 now. Verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I'm leaving." And I just imagine all 11 of those guys saying, "Yeah, right. it's to our advantage that you leave. Frankly, we'd rather you stick around. We'd rather have you here. But Jesus was telling the truth. If I do not leave, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. If Jesus didn't leave, the helper wouldn't come, wouldn't give his gifts, his ministries, his presence. And the ministry that Jesus highlights here is the ministry of conviction. Verse 8, he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, this, what Jesus has in view here is the Spirit's ministry of bringing to conviction those who don't believe in Jesus, this sense of personal conviction that they are lost. So the Spirit brings conviction to lost people of their need for what only God can provide. This work of the Spirit is unusual in that it's the only one I can think of that is explicitly for the benefit of the person who has yet to believe. So it is, this convicting work of the Spirit is crucial for those who are still outside. It's also crucial for us to know, as we'll see. Now, of course, all people don't always respond to the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. But without his convicting work of lostness and desperate need, no one would come to Jesus. So there we see that not only is the Spirit's conviction essential, it's gracious. Here's the Holy Spirit. He's taking the initiative to work in the hearts of those who have yet to believe in Jesus so that they will thirst for what only Jesus can give them. Verse 9, the Spirit convicts regarding sin because they do not believe in me. And that, as I understand it, is Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. Eternal life and salvation are only available in me. So if you reject me, that is the ultimate and fatal sin. The Spirit convicts the person who rejects Jesus of that sin. The Spirit also convicts regarding righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me. So here, this is on a Thursday night, early Friday morning, late night. From that perspective, on the next day, Jesus is going to die on the cross, and many people who watched Jesus die on the cross would say, he must be under the judgment of God. God allowed Jesus to die a terrible death of crucifixion. He must not be a righteous man. And that script was flipped when on that first Sunday morning, the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. And that declared to everybody who knew anything about the story, well, Jesus must be righteous after all. So his righteousness, which is declared by the resurrection, puts the world's unrighteousness in bold display. And it says to every lost person, you lack the righteousness you need to approach God. Jesus is the righteous one. And the Spirit convicts regarding judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated the devil. And as the Spirit convicts the world of that judgment, he also brings conviction to the person who is yet to believe in Jesus that they also face judgment and condemnation. Now, all of this is really important for us to hear. But how is it pertinent? How was it pertinent to the first disciples up there in the upper room? How is it pertinent to us today? Well, because it is the Spirit of God who brings conviction, the pressure is off you and me. When we share the good news of Jesus with a friend, it is not up to us to convince or to convict them of their sin, their lack of righteousness, or judgment to come. That's the Spirit's work. Now, you and I are not prohibited from talking with our friends about any of this, and it may be helpful from time to time to speak with our friends about all of this. But their being convicted is not up to you. You can assume, you can take it by faith, that at deep places in your friend's soul, long before you ever spoke with him or with her, the Spirit has already been convicting them, his or her conscience, of their desperate need. So instead of us being the ones who need to convict and convince, the message that we're called to share with a lost world and with lost people is that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save people who are dead in their sins. And we tell them Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he rose again to offer spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead when they simply believe in Jesus for eternal life. And as we speak with those who have yet to believe in Jesus, we can be assured we're not the first ones on the scene to help this person who doesn't yet know Jesus. The Spirit got there long before we showed up. We got there second. He's already been at work. So when we're talking with our friend who doesn't yet know our Jesus, we can give thanks to God for the privilege. What an honor it is to be able to tell our friend what they need to know about Jesus. And if our friend believes in Jesus for eternal life, it was because of the Spirit's work. The word is prevenience. He was already at work before we got there, convicting our friend of their need for what only God can provide. So in the end, who gets all the credit? We're partnering with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gets all the praise, all the glory, all the credit when we share the good news, because he's the one who convicted him of the truth. Now, one thing that does is it compels us to pray that God will work in the hearts of our friends whom the Spirit is convicting, that God would open the hearts of our friends to be sensitized to the Spirit's work. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is way more expansive than what we've just seen in the last few minutes, John 14 and John 16. He does way more than what Jesus mentions here. But on this last night, he highlights two things. On this last night with his disciples, Jesus highlighted that the Spirit guides us who believe in him into truth by Scripture, by the truth we find in Scripture. And the Spirit prepares the way for our sharing the gospel with people we know and love, and that by his faithful, gracious work of convicting. And in either one of these two ministries, the Spirit's wind blows. And sometimes the Spirit's wind may blow like a gentle breeze. And in the life of some person who doesn't yet know Jesus, it may just wash over them like a cool breeze on a hot day, alerting them to their need for what Jesus offers. Or for us who are reading the Scripture, it's just delightful, wonderful, good news we find in Scripture. But the Spirit can blow a harder wind, and he can in the soul of someone who is still without a relationship with God compel a non-Christian with an urgency to take Jesus' claim to be trustworthy seriously. Or he might compel you or me and convince us of the seriousness of taking what the Bible says in this or that case seriously and urge us to obedience. The Spirit's wind can even blow in such a way that it wreaks havoc. And it can open the eyes of a person without Jesus to their desperate condition. It can prompt them to flee to Jesus for eternal life, which they so desperately need, so that they believe in Jesus. Or it might be that the Spirit blows wreckage into our lives so that we see we must turn in repentance and change the whole course of our lives, pay attention to Him and to Him alone by the truth we find in Scripture. But today, we give thanks for the priceless gift of God's Spirit. And Father, we ask now that you would sensitize us to the Spirit's work, open our eyes to see the truth you would have for us when we open your word. Thank you that you have supplied us with just the help and with just the helper we need. Thank you that we are never alone. Jesus is not physically present with us, but we are never without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now, Father, we who have believed in Jesus, seen our mind's eye people we know and love who are far from you and they do not know, they do not have a relationship with Jesus by faith. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting them. We ask, Father, that you would so work in their hearts that they would be sensitized to the work of the Holy Spirit, would see the beauty of the cross, the trustworthiness of Jesus, and believe. And for us, Father, who do believe, we ask that you would open our hearts, our ears to hear, our eyes to see truth you have for us in Scripture. Lead us, Holy Spirit, to our next step with Jesus. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name. And all of us said together, amen. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed. Enjoy some great visiting with each other as you enjoy your walk with Jesus.